from the bottom of Moldova. Moldova is just south. I had to look on the map myself. I'm not a geography nerd, but I looked at, and Moldova is right below Ukraine. So not surprisingly, after the war-torn situation over there, a lot of refugees, both Jewish and non-Jewish, poured over the borders into Moldova, and along with Rabbi Abelsky and his wife Chaya, they have fed and housed thousands of people. So we want to show you the story, and then we'll start the conversation. And the sound, is it working?
I mean, hearts, if there's lights there, maybe.
Yeah, so let's see what we got.
Sound awesome.
Give me a second, guys, all right? If we can't do this right now, we'll do a little bit later. One second.
Okay. Very hard. I imagine also the lot of the talk about we covered in that video.
So correct. Correct. To,
the video, yeah. The short one.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll figure out the details, but in the meantime, if you guys want to start the conversation.
Okay. So, hello, Rabelsky, welcome. Before we have a conversation, I just want to mention just to the guys here. You know, there's an enormous amount of history in countries like Moldova, and often history is not a great history. Imagine maybe you've heard of the Kishinev pogrom massacre, which actually spurned on a lot of modern Zionism. But, you know, we're all living our lives in, you know, New Jersey or Five Towns or Muncie or other places, and to really have a sense of sort of Jewish history as it exists now, and certainly in the past, in countries like Moldova, in countries, of course, like Ukraine, which has a very, very rich and long history. So, Rabelsky, we only have, I guess, about 40 minutes or so, but I want to ask you four different questions. So I guess to sort of plan out the answers based on... And the first question is maybe just tell me or tell the chevra a little bit about yourself. How did you get to Moldova? How did you become a shaliach? What that was like, what it's even like being a shaliach, and the decision to move to Moldova, and just like all that to me is fascinating, sort of the backstory of that.
Okay, number one is Chodesh Tov to everybody. Thank you so much for having me here. Thank you, Herschel, for not making sure that I'm here. Okay. I'm really excited to be here. So, actually, Chabad Moldova was established by my father, by my parents, in 1990. Soon as the fall of communism, so Chabad worked all the years in the Soviet Union, but was right away the idea to send out shluchim to this area, but was no experience. And was a big fear, who you're sending and how you're sending. So the first pilot that, so to say, Chabad did, was on my parents. They were young in spirit, both of them speak the language. They were ready, like young people, to go and fight. And the next stage was to write to the Rebbe about that. Everybody was scared. No one knew what the Rebbe would react, like how the Rebbe would accept it or not.
But why would he not accept it?
The trust in this area, with the background of here with the Soviet Union, with the communists, with Stalin. So how much? But the answer came out in 10 minutes. Go. By the way, I saw on the flyer that speaking about the mysterious nefesh, Fabio Abelsky. I want to tell you, if you want to know about mysterious nefesh, it was the first year of my parents in Moldova. That was a real mysterious nefesh. Nothing to compare with our mysterious nefesh today. The first year over there was, you live in an isolated place. There's no way, there's no access to kosher food. There's no access to anything. And you have to run a community this way. You have to feed people on Shabbos. Shabbos meals. In the first year, they moved 22 apartments. And the issue was, by all of them, the neighbors made a noise. What's going on over there by the Shabbos meal? People singing, dancing. People couldn't tolerate that. So they had to move from a place to a place. It wasn't easy. My father was the served as the chief rabbi of Moldova for 26 years. He passed away 8 years ago. I helped him all the years. I was here, I was the back office, but I had to kick in. I have a family here, we live here, and so I do manage the community, but I sent out young four couples that live in Moldova today, Shluchim. They live there with families, and I'm on the fundraising and the management, and today with their WhatsApp and communication, you could do it from here. So basically, this is the reason why we in Moldova. That's the,
And my sense is that even to today, we were in, myself and these two gentlemen, we went to Vienna last year, when a lot of the refugees were coming from Ukraine. And I think the overall picture that we got was that Ukraine, at least then, was a country where people experienced very little anti-Semitism. It was a pretty pleasant place to live as a Jew up until a couple years ago. My sense that Moldova is not that way, that it's still a certain unpleasantness, there's still rabid anti-Semitism. The community is able to be...
I would say the opposite. I think the anti-Semitism in Moldova is by far less than Ukraine. Nothing to compare. 30 years, I remember one incident that you might call it anti-Semitism.
Really?
Maybe. People did suffer in school, in the army, which is very normal. It's not, you know, but overall on the street, Moldovan people known to be very welcoming.
Really?
They accept everybody. The biggest proof that you could see it was now by the war. Moldova is a small country. We're talking about today 3 million people live over there. A 500,000 refugees came to Moldova. In proportion, it's a huge chunk. You expect that when people fighting over the same food, because, you know, like 500,000 people came to such a place, it's changing the whole dynamics. So you'd expect to see a lot of frictions on the street, stress. The Moldovans were so welcoming and so nice. It's amazing to see it. I just want to tell you, just, you know, we say that if not the Ten Commandments that we have, we'd have to learn that it's sneezes from a cat. So I would say that we'll have to learn Achnos HaSochim from the Moldovans. I remember the first years I've been all over Moldova. I went to check for campsites for our camp. Most of them, it's in the villages. So always when I came to the village, you had to speak to the head of the village, kind of a male. You came to his house, either way they opened the table with cheeses, with everything, and they tell him, I'm eating kosher, I cannot touch it. They got insulted, you know, like, you come to my house and you're not eating? So, no anti-Semitism over there, welcoming, very nice, it's a pleasant place.
Well, it reminds me, by the way, we had this experience, we were in Vienna with this person's house, the Jewish from person, and he was very insistent that we drink with him. And he was, when we said we couldn't, we had been doing a lot of drinking already in the trip, he was very upset. He said, come to my house, you're not drinking, I opened my door for you. And so it's like that warm spirit, you know. So so I want to move on to the second question. You know, Moldova is a small country to the south and west of Ukraine, so certainly not part of the war itself. But before we sort of speak about the efforts of the Moldovan community of bringing refugees, so it was like give a little bit of like a taste from your sense, either having been there or speaking to people, just what it's like, even like adjacent to, or people that are coming to the country, and a sense of what it's like to even be in Ukraine or in Kyiv or in countries where like you're, what people, how they're coming, showing up to the country and what they lost and what it sort of is like for people going through what's now been, you know, over a year of just, you know, of just what's a horror show and what that has sort of been like or it seemed like. To describe that a little bit.
There are a few aspects when we're speaking about the war, about getting the refugees in Moldova, there are a few aspects. You touched very, to me, I could say that it's the first time in my life that I understood the concept of the Holocaust. Or maybe when saying 1492 that Jews were evacuated from Spain. I saw it in real. It wasn't against Jews, it was against society. But one of the pictures, one of the images that I have from the war, I'll never forget. This is something I'll take with me always. It was in a freezing March day, and a bus pulls up from Kiev. I have a picture of it. And here a lady, 95 years old. She comes down from the bus with a little handbag, clothes from all over, a few sacks inside. What could, you know, we're saying modern refugees, the phone that they have, the smartphone that they have, was more expensive than the entire belonging that they had. So, and she tries to go down the steps of the bus, and I'm telling her in Russian, you know, give me your bag, I'll help you when you walk. And she tells me, why? Because I'm a refugee, you feel bad for me? No, I want to do it myself. And I'm telling her, not because you're a refugee, because you're the age of my mom. Same way I did to my mother, I will do to you too. She said, no, I'll do it myself. And you know what? It's a heartbreaking, because you killed millions of people. Many of them were well-to-do, some of them less, but everybody had his stability. He had his apartment, his kids, his family, and here in one day, take your socks. You know, no one was able to take more than one suitcase. That's what they gave them. And go. You know, at the beginning, people also didn't know what to do. Some people came with a Mercedes to the border, they parked it, and they left. They lost it. In one day, you're becoming a homeless. Your dignity. Everything became nothing. A piece of dust. You're nothing. And that's was the point that touched me more than everything else. And our operation worked based on that. Why? Because it was very important. All the people that came to us, they all were stuck. They had to make very important decisions for their future. What am I doing now? Am I going to Israel? Am I going to Germany? Am I staying in Moldova? Am I going back to... When you make such decisions, you have to be calm. You have to be... So we worked very hard to give them a very calm atmosphere, an environment that they'll feel good. And then after a few days, they'll be able to say, okay, you know what? It's not so bad. So I'll go to Germany, I'll meet my cousin, and we'll start life. That was the goal. And to get this goal, we had, here's my son, Mendel. I could say a big thank you to Mendel. He was a big figure, helped me a lot by the war. We took resort areas outside of Kishinev, because Kishinev itself, real estate became not normal, especially at that time. We have a hotel near the Shul, Radisson Blue, which is okay, it's a good hotel. On average day, you're paying 150 to 200 euro a night. By the time of the war, they wanted 700 euro a night. How can you pay that? You have thousands of people that they have to put, you know, to sleep. So we took resort areas outside of Kishinev, about an hour and a half away from us. Stunning places. You know, when you sit over there in such a place, and you have a swimming pool, and you have a place to be, the food came today twice a day. We send them kosher food from shul. Every day a driver would go in the morning and afternoon. They had food. They had a place to stay. If someone needed medical help, got medical help. One of the stories that we had pictures here. We had a family from Nikolaev that the father got a heart attack and the grandson needed an urgent surgery at the same day. And the daughter, mother, is in between. She has to take care of her son and her father. Each of them is a different hospital. So either way, we got, you know, we took care of them, thank God. You know, like, so they had to feel safe and comfortable to make future decisions. And we had huge staff. We had 40 people working on the whole operation. We're starting from, you know, cooks, rabbis, you name it, everything. You know, it's social workers, we had everything. And thank God, I think that, you know, we did an amazing job. I really thank God for being able to pull such an operation, because it's not so simple. You build it while you're moving. It's not like something that was prepared and planned. I must say something. I say it all the time. This operation was very expensive. Very, very expensive. Hundreds of thousands of dollars went, like, you know, you cannot even imagine. And I just, I'm doing now my books for the next year. I just saw this week, I'm not allowed to talk about that, but how much money you put for bribery.
For what?
Bribery, bribing over the huge amounts, everything, you know, like, was not. And the only way we were able to do it, only because of good people that never knew Chabad Moldova, never knew what's Moldova, never knew anything, but they knew that there's a war, there's Jewish refugees that need help, and they found somehow my phone number, Chabad Moldova, and they said money, and they said, you're good to go. We don't care what you're doing with the money. Go save people. So I'm saying the klal yisrael, the unity of everybody to understand that we don't ask questions. We just open the wallets and the credit cards and we do. That gave us the power to continue and do it. It's really amazing. It's Mika Amcha Yisrael. There's nothing else that we, you know.
So you started answering some of the questions I had already, but before I get to the third question, I'm just curious, you know, by now already you have, you know, millions and millions of refugees in different countries, and many people that stayed or have stayed in Ukraine. And what's that usually based on as far as who leaves and who stays? Is it just some people just want to stay? Is it based that you need a certain amount of money to leave? You need to have, like, family? Like, how did it sort of come about that these people left and these people stayed? Is that based on, and what's that based on to some degree?
Okay, most of the people didn't want to stay in Moldova, because if I left my house in Ukraine, why would I go to a place like Moldova?
Right.
Especially, like, let's say Germany.
Go to Miami Beach.
Germany offered them over there an apartment, benefits, citizenship for long term.
No Russian anywhere.
There's Russians in Germany too, believe me, it's more than. But by the end of the day, they have benefits, they have a modern, you know, country to live in. Why would they stay in Moldova? Who choose to stay in Moldova? It's a very good question.
But who even decides to stay in Ukraine in the first place? Why did certain people leave and certain people stay? And what that's, I mean, in Ukraine, in Kyiv? Like,
people just tired. You know what? The same question about the Holocaust. How come people didn't leave? Why did they stay? We have a case of a woman. She's about 80 years old. She lives in Odessa. She refused to leave. She stays there till now. Her son lives in Moscow. Today, there's no flight from Odessa, from Moscow to Odessa. They're fighting. It's in a war. So the guy is flying to Europe. From Europe, he flies to Moldova. From Moldova, he takes a car and goes to visit his mom once a month. And she doesn't want to live. She said, listen, I don't mind. I'll die from Missile. I'll die. I'm not going anywhere. I'm too old for it, and that's it. And most of the people didn't live. We had a very amazing story. I'm sorry that I hear it, you know, like, we touched thousands of people, but I don't even know. I have stories that I know, I hear all the time. But I'm sure everybody heard about the city of Mariupol. Mariupol was demolished, nothing left of it. So he asked who decided to stay. So here is a couple that decided to stay. They said, we're not going anywhere. And they're sitting in the building where they live. And all of a sudden, a missile attack on the building. So it's an older couple. They, you know, holding hands, they're starting to run away from the building. But it smoked. You know, the smoke went into the body. So while they're running, the father, the husband, collapsed and died on the way. And his wife said, you know what? I don't have to live also. If my husband died, I'll die near him. I'm laying here. I'm dying. I don't know how long time she laid with him over there for. But in one point, someone came over to her, a friend, and told her, listen, we're going now on a bus to Moldova. Come sit on my lap. Come with me. And she said, no, I want to die. She took her, she forced her to go with her, and she went on the bus with her. And the woman says, I just wanted to die. I didn't want anything else. I want to die. And she said, when I came into the shul in Kishinev, this rabbi with the long beard, which I don't know which one, was it few, came to me with a smile and a hot plate of soup. Said, that just got me back to life. I felt like I want to live. And she stayed by us for a few days. Everything that she is saying, it's not, I'm repeating what she's saying. And she stayed by us for a few days, and she felt strong, and she called her son in Toronto, and she told him, please make me tickets, I'd like to come to you. He made the tickets, and she's coming to him. Shabbos, she tells her son, I would like to go to shul. And he tells her, mama, you know, in my age, I'm 50 years old, you never spoke to me about the shul. All of a sudden, you want to come to shul? So she tells them, listen, if not the shul, I don't know if I'd be alive even today. So it's only right, at Shabbos, I go to shul to say thank you. So she went to a shul in Toronto, and happened to be that this shul is my wife's first cousin. He's the rabbi over there. And they told him the whole story. So happened to be that this man, 50 years old, was the first time in shul because his mom was saved over there. But she decided not to go. And many people decided not to go. And some people did go. Everybody made his choice.
Right. You started speaking before just about your setup, you know, these sort of beautiful resorts outside of Kishinev, the 40 volunteers. Maybe just talk a little more about what that's like. You know, how are people getting there? How do people find out about you? Who are these people working for you? How much food are you providing? How many people have come through your doors? Is it Jews and non-Jews or just Jews? I would just maybe give us like a little more of a sense. It's like day-to-day, you know, almost like from nuts to bolts of what that looks like and how people get to you and sort of more about that.
So in the beginning, when the big masses of people came from Ukraine to Moldova, was usually from the community to community. So all the communities over there, they arranged buses. By the way, we say bus, but each bus that came from Ukraine to Moldova was $18,000. This few hours ago, that's what the drivers charge, $18,000. So usually, Odessa is arranging buses for his community. He came on Shabbos to us. That was a story by itself, Odessa. But people coming, and you know, they're calling us. You know, we send out now four buses. We know that from Odessa to the border will take 2 hours. By the border, only God knows how long time. We have to prepare for them. They know already that when they come to Kishinev, they know the others were to come to. They came to shul. We were in the middle of renovation, building our new shul. So we're limited with space, but we squeezed everybody. And we provided food. Some days, in the peak days, we came to 1,500 portions of food a day. He's talking about a kitchen that usually generates 100 to 150 portions of food a day. We came to 10 times more. The 4 o'clock in the morning, we started the cooking till 11 o'clock at night. Our main chef, the chef, collapsed in the shul. She wasn't at work for 2 weeks. She couldn't. And by the way, she's not Jewish. She's 20 years by us. We told her that Purim is soon. She knows Hamantash, she knows the recipe, she knows everything. She's amazing. Long live. So we prepared for them the food. When they came, especially when they came from further places, Kharkov, Kiev, those places, sometimes took them 50 to 60 hours sitting by bus till they got to Moldova. Talking about a way that should be about 10 hours, 8 hours, depends on the place, took them 60 hours to get to us. When they came to us, they didn't want to talk to anyone. They just did not want to talk to anyone. Don't say hi to me, nothing. So what we did usually when the bus came, we prepared for them soup by the tables. We told them we have food over there, and we just left, we disappeared. Some people took 2 hours to speak, some people took a day to speak, everybody on his own. After a few hours, they were in shul and relaxed, took care of the dogs. Almost everybody came with the dog over there. And we took them, then we had the ready buses to take them to the resort areas. And usually when you came next day, we came with a social worker to take out one from one person to the next. How can we help you? I'd like to go to Germany. I have no shirts, I need shirts. Everybody with his needs. And with this list, with the shopping list, we went back to the city. We had to arrange for them also interviews with the Israeli embassy or the German embassy, whatever. And we took care of them. But usually the next day they opened up, they spoke, we helped them with everything they need. Some people would stay for a week, usually up to 2 weeks. And then they either went to Israel or to Europe, and we had people going and people coming. People going like was changing beds, you know, like that was the system, yeah.
Such like an operation that has to like pop up overnight, you know. The social workers and the people who know the systems to get to Israel and the people working with visas and the people with the food and the boat, like for all this to sort of come, like it's unbelievable. How much, what would you estimate the amount of money this past year that you had to raise that came in, that people donated, or was it like a monthly budget be for you in doing this?
It was about $1 million, this operation.
Sure.
Yeah.
The guys have to go to Shir in a few minutes. I want people to have a chance to speak to you privately. But, you know, looking around the room at the chevre here, you know, everyone here is, you know, 20 to 23, great guys thinking about their futures or careers or what they're going to do in the world and how they can impact Klal Yisrael. And I think everyone sort of wants to do good things with their life and be helpful. And I see sort of someone like you, obviously a very bright person and well-spoken, probably doing anything with your life. And I guess, like, what message would you give to people, almost like your own children's age, that you can sort of take away from your father's example of who your father was and your own life and what you've seen, just to sort of help people navigate a path for their own life moving forward that you can take from your experiences both growing up and the past year as well?
Number one, I just, for my own story, a little Israeli boy, until the age of 20, didn't know how to spell Moldova. If you'd ask me about my life dream, Moldova wouldn't be even a number 50 because I didn't even know even, you know, to choose it. And here, all of a sudden, life is changing in one day. So my father is going to Moldova, he's becoming a part of my life. And if I may say, when I started to help my father in Moldova, I said, you know, the man is not young. My father will be there for a few years. I'll help him those few years. And that's it. Today, 30 years later, I'm still there. And not I'm still there, I'm full force over there, day and night. The commitment today is so much more than it was. So number one is, we all have to be prepared for the fact that Hashem has a plan for us. We're not planning. He is planning for us. We say there is in Pirkei Avot, Lo alecha melacha ligmor, velo ata ben chorin yipater memena. No one is asking by you to fill, to complete the job, but you're not allowed to say no. So I was thinking about that many times. Hashem is telling you, you have to do something. And for you, you think that I would like to accomplish, you know, point B. But Hashem doesn't take you to point B. He wants you to start point A. In the middle of the way, you take your right turn. So you have to start and you have to do. But you have to be always open for Hashem's blessings and go with that. Don't get stuck on something. If you're starting to become a lawyer in the middle of the way, you see that, okay, I have something else here. Be open. Don't be locked on a way. Let Hashem also play his game. It's very important.
Can I cut you off 1 second?
Sure.
I spent a lot of Shabbosim, which is a longer story, with Rabbi Zippel. You know Rabbi Zippel? He is the Chabad rabbi in
Yudah.
Very special person. And they finished his, like, sort of smicha. He was in Crown Heights. He's from Milan, Italy. His wife is from Toronto, the Shoka family. They knew they had to go to Shlicha somewhere. They were told, you can go to Copenhagen. They're like, we've never been to Copenhagen before. You can go to a third place, I forgot what it was, or you can go to Utah. And Mrs. Zippel's like, what's Utah? Like, you know, she grew up like a Beis Yaakov girl in Toronto, living in Crown Heights. Like, she couldn't find Utah. Like, if she was, you know, you hit over. They're sitting there for Shabbos, trying to figure out what their life should be. And in the mail that day, they get a flyer for, like, tourism. Come vacation in beautiful Utah. She's like, okay, that's it. That's the final Kodesh Baruch Hu. We're going to Utah. You know, 30 years later, they're the community. They're the amount of people they've been mekarev, and they've helped. And this, that, like, completely sort of this feeling of, like, let a Kodesh Baruch Hu allow you to sort of open the path for you a little
exactly.
bit. You know?
Exactly. I must... There's a story, like, we now in the month of Adar. Another is Marbim Besimcha. And we know that Baruch Hashem, when Bayas, Bnei Yisrael, when we speak about Simcha, it's not jumping on a table. Simcha is something very serious that's coming from the inside of us. It's a deep place in Jewish life. I want to tell you about Simcha at the time of the war, because when everything goes your way, it's amazing. But when it's a little bit, you know, so one of the Shabbosim that we had getting the refugees, I don't know if you know, Rabbi Reitzes was here, right? So I'll talk about this Shabbos. It's called, by me, on my heart, it's called Shabbos Charkov. That was a Shabbos that all the rabbis from Kharkov.
Students might not know, but so tell them maybe who Rabbi Reisses is.
Who
Rabbi Reisses is.
Rabbi, there is, in the town of Kharkov, they had Kharkov, and there's a small town near that's called Sumy. There were 5 shluchim. And I want to tell you that all Chabad shluchim are the best. But in the best, Kharkov is the best of the best. Really special. It's amazing. It was a group of shluchim, amazing. Very, I would say, you know, like, they live 100 years ago. They don't live, you know, like, really, only for the community, for Klal Yisrael, and they work and they do. It's a, like, and they came along with the community. They ran away from Kharkov to be Shabbos by us. Of course, they spent also 50 hours on the way. And they called me to come and prepare for us, you know, a place to stay. I told them, guys, you know, after such a way, I'll put you in the resort area. Said, Zushe, we're going to stay on the floor in Shul. We're not going to any resort areas. We're staying here. It was a Shabbos. I cannot even, you know, like, a lot of tears and a lot of sadness. Many Shabbos were like that. But Shabbos day, when the main course was Mashke, of course. And Mashke went, and you know, people speak. And you know, if you look only about those 5 families of Shlochim, you're talking about people that they got married with a wife, they went to build a community. Today, 30 years later, they have nothing. I mean, like all refugees, but those refugees, you know. I know Rabbi Reitzes when he went to Kharkov. I saw him building up the community, and now he's with nothing. And L'chaim, and L'chaim, and L'chaim. And after a lot of L'chaim, Rabbi Moshe Moskovich is the chief
all
rabbi.
All the secrets come out after all the, you know.
So here, what's his secret? He stood up, and he started to sing, V'samachto b'chagecha. And it was over there a few reporters from a few newspapers. There was one of them over there that I could say maybe he's Orthodox, but he's definitely on this shift. And he looks and he looks and he doesn't understand what's going on. And he comes over to him and tells him, Rabbi, can you tell me what's Vesamachta Bechagecha? What kind of a Yom Tov you have? That's a holiday? Look what's going on here. And he was really, believe me, he was a walking bottle of mashke. And he tells him, you know what's the holiday? What's the Bechagecha? That we Jews, we got from Hashem the Torah, and we're keeping it, and we're keeping it. Doesn't matter if it's easy or it's difficult. And I know that I'm in Kharkov, and we have a community over there. And I'll come back to this community, and I know that everything is in Hashem's hands. That when you know that, that's the Bechagecha, that's the Yom Tov. And you know what? Everybody was looking around like tears, everybody. But Marbim Mesimcho, Mishanich Masada, that's also a path for life. When you know that you're connected to Hashem, and Hashem is guiding you, and it's not easy. Believe me, I saw them over there. It's not easy. But at the end of the day, when you're connected, you know the story with the Meir Pramishlam. Once he went, he needed a mikveh. So he went to the well, and the well was on a mountain. It was on a very wintry day, snow, slippery. And he walked by himself with no help all the way to the mountain, and he went to the mikveh. So everybody asked him, the Meir, how did you do it? So he answered, when you connected above, so you're not falling. And this is it. That's the Samachta Bechagecha. This is Purim. This is the happiness. You know that you're connected in safe hands. Hashem loves you. He'll guide you the right way. You have to do your part. Believe me, he'll do much more. And you're in good hands.
So we want to thank you. And I just want to, I guess, impress upon you something that you know. You know, you're in Moldova for part of the year. Your children are there. Your shluchim who are in Kharkov and all sorts of places. And that might sometimes could feel lonely for a person, you know? And the realization that even just being here and hundreds of others who are not here, and Jews everywhere, and Jews around the world, and like the kesher nafshi that we feel with you, with what you're doing, and your Mesirus Nefesh, and your Avas Yisrael, and it's very deep, it's very profound, that kesher nafshi, that ahava, and to feel that in your efforts, that you're one man with your staff of people, but with hundreds of thousands of people that in a way feel that siruf, you know. And I think for those of us who are here, we've got a chance to hear you, we feel that even more because of you being here and sharing those words, and we thank you so much.
Thank you.
I know people have to run, but if we have Instagram for a few minutes, people want to just come over and just say Shalom Aleichem and
feel free.
You know, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Okay.
It was a pleasure being here. Maybe.
Guys, please take a little bit. We have a lot of leftover. Just send it to Moldova. We'll have it'll be, you know.
I want to tell you about the Jewish man who lives in Budapest. Nothing to do with this guy. One day, something happened.